Galatians chapter 1. It's always fun to start a new book, isn't it? It's kind of like a fresh start. You know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians were wonderful, but they were long. And I picked it up, and we were traveling. You know, I did 1st and 2nd Corinthians in shorter time than I did the book of Ephesians. So you add up those chapters, and we were moving along. And we won't, God willing, be a year and a half here in Galatians either. But we could. Let's open our hearts to the Lord before we get into this. Lord, we are so thankful for the gospel of grace. Lord, I'm just so excited tonight to talk about, Lord, grace. And about, Lord, the work of your Spirit in our lives and hearts. And, Lord, this gospel that Paul, Lord, was ready to die for. That Paul, Lord, would fight vehemently for. That, Lord, he was there, Lord, with parchment before him and pen in hand. Writing, Lord, this epistle with an urgency of heart. And Lord, I thank you for how personal this letter is to those Galatians and how we really see the heart of Paul for them. And Lord, how he's not willing to watch them, Lord, go back into Judaism. Not willing to let them slide back, Lord, into the bondage of the law. But Lord, just your call on his life to defend the gospel. So Lord, let it be in our hearts this evening. Not only to defend, but Lord, to walk in. To Lord, not allow our hearts to slip into any kind, Lord, of bondage. Of anything that, Lord, would deter us, Lord, from our eyes being upon the cross. Being, Lord, fixed upon eternity. And Lord, just totally, Lord, embracing your goodness and grace. Lord, help us to, Lord, just continue to walk in that area of it's not about us, Lord, but it's truly, Lord, what you've done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for the freedom in Christ this evening, the freedom to walk with you, the freedom to give up our life that, Lord, you might live through it. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to serve you because of your grace. Thank you for the fellowship that we have because of your grace. We bless you and praise you and exalt you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Galatians. Again, as we go through the Bible and as we survey the Bible, in the New Testament as in the Old, but in the New Testament especially now that we're here in the epistles, there are separate letters written in different times and there's different occasions that they're written for. There's different things going on. Again, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing in response to them, at least 1 Corinthians, on some issues that they had written him about. And we saw that and studied that through. And then in 2 Corinthians, we saw how Paul was writing in response to their repentance there of the first letter that he wrote. And there at the end of 2 Corinthians, we saw those last few chapters, how he dealt with some other issues as well, dealing with some Judaizers coming in, dealing with some issues there of guys coming in and lording over the Corinthians and really attacking Paul's authority in his message and in his ministry. And that's kind of what's going on here in Galatians. A little different, but that's kind of what's going on. The attack against the Apostle Paul by other teachers. I would say that they're called the false teachers. Paul called them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said that they're false apostles, that they're ministers of Satan, that they're ministers of the enemy. And Paul's ministry and his message is being attacked. And Paul's very aware of this. Now, Paul, again, had gone through on his first missionary journey there in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. As Paul went through and he shared there with the people of Galatia, that is a region in the areas there of Derbe, of Lystra, of Iconium, of Antioch, there of Pisidia, And he was there working in those regions and evangelizing. And we see a radical ministry that he had among them. People were healed, and Paul was really involved in some real riots and some real activity that went on there. In one of the cities, they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas in the morning time. And they wanted to worship him. They were so excited about the healings that had been happening and about the work that had been happening. They actually brought in animals to begin to sacrifice, and Paul and Barnabas came in and rebuked them for doing such. And it's interesting because you find in the Galatians that they're quick to change. They're soon moved from maybe one stance they had, because later on in that day we find them stoning Paul and dragging him out of the city and leaving him for dead. In the morning, they're ready to worship him as God. In the evening, they're stoning him. And you just see the heart of the people there. And Paul had a ministry there, but he was also chased by Jews. He was chased out of cities and stoned by Jews. And so there was Jews that were really affecting Paul's ministry and hurting it. But the Jews that were doing that were Jews that were totally against the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were totally coming down on the gospel and didn't want to have anything to do with it, and really labeled it as a heresy, even as Paul himself did in his pre-conversion days when he was Saul of Tarsus, and there when he was persecuting the church, he was coming down on him. But you know, that danger wasn't the greatest danger that the churches of Galatia that Paul planted experienced. The greatest danger that they experienced wasn't from without, but it was from within. It was Jews from within, not the unbelieving Jews from without, but the believing Jews from within, who wanted to mix the old covenant and the new covenant together. That's what they were trying to do, and we see that in the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, after the first missionary journey, again, chapters 14, 13 and 14 are the first missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 15, after Paul comes back to Antioch of Syria, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." An issue rose. Again, what we would title as the Judaizers. They're not the Jews that persecuted Paul in the book of Acts, the guys that ran around and wanted to stone him and come against him. That's not what we're dealing with. Not the unbelieving Jews, but the believing Jews. Not the ones from without of side of the church, but the ones inside of the church. They caused real problem. Even Paul said himself, he said to the elders there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says this, I'll read it to you in Acts chapter 20. Keep your finger in Acts 15 if you're going to turn there. Acts chapter 20, he said to them, after saying in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." He says, "For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves," and verse 30 is what I want to focus on, "also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for these 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And then he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified." Paul, after warning about the wolves from without and the men from within that will rise up from within the church and draw away disciples after themselves. That's exactly what we find happening in the regions of Galatia and in other regions. There are men, and here we have them in Acts 15, and it says in Acts 15, verse 5, going on further to talk about these guys after Paul and Barnabas had come down with other men to Jerusalem after disputing with these guys. In verse 5 it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them," speaking of the Gentiles, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Again, notice, they're men who believed here in verse 5. It says there that the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. They rose up from within, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." There are two things I want you to note about the Judaizers. The two things are, is that they said you have to be circumcised, number one. What does that mean, and why? Why are they so dogmatic about that? Because their view was, to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. To become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. To them, Christianity was another sect in Judaism. And if it wasn't for the Apostle Paul, that's what it would be today. If Paul wasn't so hardcore in his convictions of the gospel of grace, and wasn't willing to be moved, and wasn't willing to be pushed back, but was ready to stand, so much so that we see here that he left the church that he was ministering in to come up to Jerusalem and to talk to the elders and the apostles about this matter. And it says there in verse 6, that's what they did. They came together and dealt with this matter. And the conclusion of the matter was, no, they don't have to be circumcised, and they don't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. No. In fact, Peter says, why would we put that burden on them? One that we couldn't keep ourselves. Why would we lay a yoke on them? Paul will make reference to that, I believe, there in chapter 5 of Galatians, when he says, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There, as he makes reference to verse 10 here, what Peter said about that yoke being put on. Now, it's important to see this, because when we begin to interpret the book of Galatians and begin to study it, we're going to begin to understand it more if we understand the background to it. Now, I always like to lay a good background to a book before we get into it, because able to interpret something right, you need to understand what Paul's writing for, or whoever's writing the epistle you're studying. So number one, it was circumcision. You had to be a Jew and then be saved. Number two, it was not only circumcision, become a Jew, but live like a Jew. Live like a Jew. You had to come under the law of Moses. And so what they were trying to do, these Judaizers, here the sect of Pharisees that believed in Jesus, and I want you to note, they believed in Jesus. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. They believed in the gospel, but they wanted to add to the gospel. The reason we know they believed in the gospel is because the church wouldn't have given them the time of day if they did it. It wasn't the guys that were throwing stones at Paul that Paul is dealing with here. It was the people from within saying, wait a second, the Apostle Paul, I don't know. Because he's teaching, man, you're saved by grace and grace alone, but that's not right. You got to first become converted to Judaism, then you're saved, and you come under the law, and you accept the Jewish Messiah. See, it's only logical to them. It's only right, but Paul knew better. And I praise God Paul knew better, and I praise God Paul made defense for the truth of the gospel. So, as the Judaizers came, they came to attack Paul in two main areas, and we will see Paul dealing with these two main areas in the book of Galatians. They attacked Paul in his ministry, and they attacked Paul in his message. They attacked the message of the Apostle Paul. They said, no way, no way in the world can you tell me that you can be saved by grace alone. Paul's wrong. And to attack his message, they have to attack his ministry, his person, his authority to minister. That's what we're going to be dealing with, is authority. The authority to preach the message and the authority to be an apostle. The message and the ministry. They had to attack him. You see, to undermine the message, they have to undermine the man. That's the way you have to do it. And so they came in and they begin to say, oh, Paul? Who's Paul? Where does Paul get his authority? Is Paul one of the 12? Where's Paul getting his authority? Why do you think what Paul says is true? Again, Paul being the founding father of the church. Paul being the apostle that came to them. But they came in probably while Paul was still there, as we'll see from the text tonight. And after Paul left, they were there, as we'll see again from the text tonight. And they were coming in and saying, Paul isn't an apostle. And Paul spends the first two chapters proving the authority of his apostleship. The first two chapters. And a good outline for the book of Galatians, it's one of those easy books to outline. The first two chapters is Paul's personal defense of grace. Paul's personal defense of grace. It's the person, Paul himself. He's defending his apostolic authority in the first two chapters. Chapters 3 and 4 is Paul's doctrinal defense of grace. His doctrinal defense. He makes a powerful doctrinal scriptural defense of the gospel of grace. And then chapters 5 and 6 is Paul's practical defense of grace. It's divided up personal, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, doctrinal, chapters 4 or chapters 5 and 6, practical. So it's personal, doctrinal, and practical. Real easy outline to the book of Galatians. And we'll see that as this unfolds. So Paul has to defend his person, his authority as an apostle. Because he wasn't one of the 12. And he makes great defense of that. And we'll see that. And then he gets in again in chapters 3 and 4 to prove the message. The message is scriptural. The message has authority behind it. But what a very interesting thing to note, and I think something important to find the spirit of the letter here, is that Paul, it seems, to have written the book of Galatians himself. You say, well, didn't he write all of his epistles himself? Well, not really. We know from the scriptures, we know from the custom of ancient writings, that men would usually dictate a letter to a secretary. And the secretary then would begin to write. In fact, in the book of Romans, it says in chapter 16 there, as Paul closes it up, in verse 22, I, Tertullus, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Verse 22 of chapter 16 of Romans talks about the guy there who wrote this epistle. It says, I greet you in the Lord. And in many of the other epistles, Paul would sign at the end. I'm now writing Paul with my own hand, he would say, and he would sign at the end. And from the Greek tenses, we know that he was signing the end of the letter. He wasn't saying that he wrote the whole thing. But Galatians is a different story. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, see with which large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Interesting, because in the Greek, it is very clear by the Greek tenses that Paul isn't referring to the end of the letter here alone. He's referring back to the whole entire thing. He's saying, see with which large letters I have written with my own hand. Not I'm about to write, but I've written. Past tense, I've already written it. And why is that important and why is that interesting? Because it seems like Paul was so stirred, I would say, so moved with passion as he probably got word that there were those Judaizers going around and really messing up his converts, trashing them, man, taking them down, stirring them up and mixing up legalism and mixing the law in with this grace. And I believe that the Apostle Paul took pen, ink, and parchment, and begin with the zeal of his own heart to defend the gospel, to write this epistle. He didn't have time to get a secretary. He didn't have time to dictate. He wrote it with his own hand, and he says, see with which large letters, and many Bible scholars believe that the large letters are a reference to Paul's problem with his eyesight. Even there in chapter 4, he talks about how that if they loved him so much when he first came to him that because of his frequent infirmity, he said, I come to you. And he says, you guys were willing even to pluck out your own eyes and give them to me. And so it seems that Paul had an issue with his eyes. And again, there was that disease going on at that time, an oriental eye disease that would cause men to go almost blind, not completely, but almost blind, and it would give them headaches and all kinds of different kinds of things. And as we shared in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it very well could have been Paul's thorn in the flesh. Don't know for sure, but it's very possible. Again, how he says there, he says that when I came to you, I came to you from frequent infirmities. The reason Paul came to the regions of Galatia, he said, was because of my infirmities in my flesh. And so he came there because of that. And we know medically that where he was in the lower lands there of what we call today Turkey, of Asia Minor in those days, there on the coastal areas, we know that if he would move up that huge range of mountains, the Taurus mountain range, one of the greatest climbs of mountain range known to man even today, that when he went into higher lands, it would help this disease to kind of dissipate and to kind of just go away for a while. And so it's probable that he came there because of frequent, or because of this infirmity, because of an eye disease. If so, he would have a problem seeing, and his letters would be larger than normal. His letters would be big. The character of the actual letter would be a little larger. And so it seems like that's what Paul is saying. You can tell because of the largeness of the letters that it's me, Paul, that I'm writing with my own hand, that I'm not being helped out here with a secretary. Now, again, why is that important? Because you really are going to find the flavor of Galatians. You're going to find passion. Paul gives here blessing in the book of Galatians anywhere. It's the only epistle that Paul has ever written, recorded in the canon of the scriptures, that Paul doesn't give a blessing to the church. That he's not there, encouraging them or thanking God for things they're doing, and you read the other epistles and you'll find in the beginning these kinds of things. But here he's just dealing with an issue. He's got nothing to be excited about, but excited about the gospel of grace, and a little too excited about these legalistic Judaizers coming in and trying to bring his New Testament Gentile converts under the Old Testament Jewish law. And so I love that because I see passion. I see zeal. I see a man filled with not just a desire to be doctrinally correct, but a man filled with a heart saying, man, it's important to be doctrinally correct. It's an issue that is worth me moving out in urgency, moving out right now with my pen and parchment before me, with my heart born wide open, with the fire of God's righteous zeal in dealing with the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't some issue for Paul to debate about. It was life or death. It was heaven or hell. It was righteousness or unrighteousness. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because you see that flavor as he closes out the letters. He talks about the Galatia or the Judaizers, how they like to make a good showing in the flesh. They're outward. Man, they like to do that. He says, but man, and he says that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of the cross. And he goes on to say there how that Paul says that I'd preach nothing else but the cross. He says, I will glory in nothing except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the closing part comments of this letter. It's the cross that's before him. It's the defending of the cross, and it's the defending of these people being wrapped up in legalism. Listen, brothers and sisters, it is an important issue. Tonight, when we embark onto this whole adventure here through Galatians, We are moving into very, very important territory for our walks presently today, for the doctrine of our own hearts and for the doctrine of the churches, the church throughout the centuries. This is very, very vital stuff, very important things for you and I to begin to grasp, for you and I to begin to receive and to embrace and to walk in. Paul was passionate for it. I'm passionate for it tonight. I'm very passionate for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation through grace and that alone, that it doesn't have anything to do with man, that it doesn't have anything to do with you or me. I praise God for that, because there is such freedom in grace. You know, people say, well, you can't preach grace like that, Trent. So free. You can't just say it's that free. You can't say it's that easy. There's got to be something on man's part. There is. Believe in the freedom of God's grace. No, there's got to be something else than just to put my faith in and to trust. Because if you say that, then man, that just gives me a license to sin. You know, I've got a license. I kind of a credit card. I just, whenever I want to sin, I just, you know, slide it through the thing saying I'm forgiven. I can sin. But that's not what it does at all. In fact, Jude deals with that in Jude, in like verse 5, I think it is. He says that there's some men who are marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who have crept in, who have turned the grace of God into a license for sin or lasciviousness. They've turned it in. And these guys, you know, their condemnation is just. It's worthy. He talks about that. And Paul will deal with that here in chapter 5 in the practical section. He will talk about how the grace of God doesn't, the liberty that we have isn't an opportunity for the flesh. That's not what it is. But here's the thing about it. If you and I try to say, hey, Christ died on the cross and forgave me of all my sins, and with that, as I serve Him and love Him and do good works, I'm saved. We have just weakened the cross of Jesus Christ. We have just said, it's Jesus and my works that saves me. It's me and Jesus that gets me to heaven. Let me tell you something. If you had anything to do with getting you to heaven, you would all go to hell. If it was your righteousness and His righteousness kind of mixed up into a pot, and that was going to declare good righteousness, holy righteousness, I'm sorry to say that my unrighteousness totally will taint it. It doesn't work. The two don't go together. In fact, Paul said it so perfectly when he was talking to the Romans. There in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, he says, if it is of works, it no longer can be of grace. Otherwise, works are no longer works. And if it is of grace, it can no longer be of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 11, 6 is very clear. It can't be both. They're in contrast. They can't mix. You can't mix these two. But we do that. These people had a tendency to go away, to follow after those that were mixing grace and works. We do that. Our hearts are prone to it. I want you to see that. Julius Caesar said about the people in the area of Galatia, he said that they are fickle. A quote from Julius Caesar, that they are fickle. We will find how fickle they are. They are often quick to change. They're ready to change at any time. And they one day we're confident in this, the next day we're confident in that. We saw that from the experience that Paul had with them. We see that from what Julius Caesar says. We see that from what the Scriptures are going to declare to us here in the book of Galatians. They're so easily moved. But know this, it's not the Galatians that are fickle, it's mankind that is fickle. It's mankind that is easy to change. How easy it is for our minds to be persuaded. And what happens and what is happening among the churches of Galatia is they have what we call and what the Scriptures call all through the Scriptures false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. All the same. They had different things that they were teaching, but one of the things that they were teaching was this whole thing of law, and we'll see that here. And so we find this background and we see what's going on, and now we get into it, and it says, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so in Paul's salutation here is his introduction. He just begins to start off by saying, Paul, an apostle. But then he puts a clause in and he says, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now you've got to see that this clause here, it is Paul beginning to defend his apostolic authority. Again, they attacked his apostolic authority, his ministry, and they are going to attack his message. To attack his message, they have to attack his person. That's why the first two chapters is his person. It's his personal testimony of the grace of God and how he received it and this whole thing about the gospel. And so Paul starts off to say, listen, it's not about me being one of the 12. My apostleship wasn't handed down through men. It wasn't from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. My authority as an apostle was not imparted to me from man. But it was, as he'll go on to say, it was divine calling. I was separated from my mother's womb and called through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach the gospel among the Gentiles, as he says in verses 15 and 16 here in chapter 1. It's divine calling. You know, brothers and sisters, in any person's calling, it can't be done by man nor through man. But through the work of Jesus Christ and God the Father, note who raised him from the dead. What we're dealing with is the work of the cross. We know that because of the resurrection mentioned here of the dead. The resurrection of the dead was the mark of the gospel. You know, many times we hear the gospel preached today, Jesus died for your sins and he was buried. And put your faith in him and you'll be saved. And that's the gospel, but that's only a part of it. In the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Acts, when they preached the gospel, their emphasis wasn't on the death, though it was there. Their emphasis was on the resurrection. Read the book of Acts and you'll see the emphasis is on the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is the power. That's what would stir everybody up and get Paul mobbed and thrown out of places was when he preached the resurrection. Acts 17 on Mars Hill. And it says, and when he preached the resurrection, you know, they all started murmuring and saying, oh, we'll heal this fellow, you know, some other day. And they started to disperse at that point because who could believe that, you know, this prophet rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is the very earmark of the gospel. It's the very heart of the gospel. Jesus made atonement, but he didn't just make atonement when he died, but he conquered hell. He conquered the grave. He conquered heaven for you. He made, you know, propitiation there on the cross, and he rose again from the dead to give you newness of life. He rose again to live in you. He's a living God. He's not a dead God. He's a living God. And Paul says, my authority as an apostle is not from man. It's not based upon man. But it came through the power of the living God. It came from Jesus Christ. The very gospel I preach is the very authority or is the very thing which I get my authority from. The very one whom I magnify, Jesus Christ, is the one whom I have my authority from, my calling, from my seal of apostleship. It's from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, when the scriptures say Jesus Christ and God the Father, it's speaking of deity. It's proving that Jesus was deity. What do you mean, you might say? You say, wait, doesn't that kind of make the thought that it's Jesus Christ and then God the Father? Know this. Whenever Jesus would talk about God being his Father, for instance, John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, there he's talking about verse 17, God being his Father, and the Jews were ready to stone him. Why did they want to stone him? It says not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he committed blasphemy, because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. In that culture, in that time, when you said that God was your father, you were saying that you were equal with God, one with him. That's why in John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he goes on there, John chapter 10 verses 30 through 33, he goes on there, as the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he committed blasphemy, because he said God was his father. You see, we got to get this, we got to understand this, and there's many more scriptures we could go on tonight, but when the New Testament states Jesus Christ and God the Father, or God the Father and Jesus Christ, it's not talking about Jesus Christ and, oh, our Father God. It's talking about Jesus Christ and his Father, who is God. As John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was face to face. The Word was one with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Gospel of John is given over to proving that. And through the Gospel of John, you see the deity of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, clearly through the Gospel of John. In fact, we could just take a little run through the Gospel of John tonight and prove the deity of Christ, no problem. And it's an interesting thing because, well, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, my authority is from God Almighty, Jesus Christ, and the Father. That's where my authority is from. Who rose him from the dead, the Father who rose him from the dead, they being one, and all the brethren who are with me. So, Paul, an apostle, and his clause, he goes off on there, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Again, not one church, but a region of churches. The churches, plural. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in the Trinity, there's the positions. God, we call him God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father, that's his position. He's the Father. And Jesus Christ is the Son, but he's also the Lord. When I think of the Trinity, when I address the Father, I'm speaking to God the Father. When I address the Lord, I'm speaking to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, grace to you. This is normal for Paul, a way to kind of greet them. It's probably the nicest greeting they're going to have here in the book of Galatians. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a truth that grace always comes before peace. You will never, ever experience the peace of God or the peace with God. Two different kinds of peace. Peace with God means you're reconciled to God. That's that doctrine of reconciliation and justification, that part of that salvation work that Romans talks so much about. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the cross, we have peace with God. We go, and it goes on in chapter 5 there, how we've been reconciled to God. We were once enemies. We were once strangers. We were once sin, and yet before, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he died for us in that state, and he's reconciled us to himself. And we have now peace with God. There's no longer enmity. Again, propitiation comes in there where the wrath of God has been appeased. There's no longer enmity. And we have peace with God tonight, if you're saved, if you've come into grace. And then the other kind of peace is the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 talks about being anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, God's peace, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So there's a positional and a practical. You positionally have peace with God, and practically you can walk in the peace of God. God's peace being resting upon you. The peace of God ruling your heart. The peace of the Lord being there. But you'll never experience that until you experience grace. Until you experience the work of God's great forgiveness for your sins and really believe in it. You'll never find it. And so Paul, with his normal greeting here, says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, this is beautiful because as he says our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes in right into who gave himself for our sins. Little definition of the gospel of grace right here in the beginning. Verse 4 is a definition of the gospel. He says, this is what God's done, and this is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He gave himself for our sins. Jesus gave himself for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. This is it. This we cannot say, I've heard that enough. That's old. You know, sad is the day that comes when we read John 3:16 or hear it quoted and think nothing of it. Oh, God so loved the world. Yeah, he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, yeah, that's neat. Let's move on now. You know, there are things to move on in, but they're all surrounding that very truth. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He was given for your sins. And Paul will later go on to say, then, why is it? Are you entangling yourself again back with the yoke of bondage? Why is it that you are coming under the law? Why is it that you've fallen from grace? You ran well. What has hindered you from running? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins. We don't have to. We can't. And he goes on here to say that he might deliver us from this present evil age. I want you to note that salvation here, again, as we see it so many times in the Word, but again we see it here clear as day. It's not just evil age is speaking of the system of the world, the present evil age, the one that Satan has control over, that we might be delivered from it, that there would be deliverance. The word deliverance here has the meaning of being delivered from danger. Stephen uses it in Acts chapter 7 when he talks about Joseph being delivered from prison. Talks about there, I was delivered from prison. He goes on in Acts 17 to talk about how the children of Israel were delivered from the land of Egypt by the hand of Moses. There's that deliverance from danger. And we see that Peter, it's used of Peter in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was delivered from prison. It's used of Paul, the Roman centurion, the captain over the guard of men, there in Acts chapter 23, as he writes a letter, he talks about how he delivered Paul out of the mob there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. How Paul was delivered out there. He was taken, and we know there that he was delivered from some serious danger. Huh. He was about to be torn in pieces, and they delivered him out. And that's what this word has meaning to. It means you've been delivered from the dangers of this present evil age, the dangers of sin, not only the penalty of sin, but the very, you know, power that sin has over your life, sanctification. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would see it. I pray that we would begin to see that the Lord cares more about us than just forgiving us. He wants to do more in our life than just to forgive us of our sins. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to take us deep with Him. Again, as American Christians, it really is a type of a curse to be an American Christian. Because we're so blessed, because we're so free, because we have so much, we become so apathetic of heart. There's no urgency tonight to seek God for your life. You don't worry about it. There's no urgency tonight to seek the Lord for your breakfast in the morning. We have it all set. There's no concern tonight where you're going to sleep. It's all taken care of. How you're going to get home. It's all there. If somebody's going to mob you, you know, there's not really a concern about that. There might be a little bit according to where you live, but I mean, it's so weak in comparison to the real concerns that Paul had, or Jesus had, or the disciples had, or the apostles, and the men of old, and the people today alive in other parts of the world. You know, as we begin to plan for Uganda, and plan for the Bible school and orphanage, and begin to study the area, and study what's going on, and the rebel groups around there, there's an urgency of prayer that's happening. I can guarantee you that urgency of prayer wouldn't be happening if we weren't going to those areas. If we were planting a church in Montana, the urgency of prayer isn't the same. It really isn't. There's prayer, but there's not that urgency, and there's not the urgency to be right with the Lord. We can kind of get by, and we can kind of move forth, and we can kind of, you know, deal with it as it comes. But when you're really ready to lay your life down for the gospel, when you're really realizing these things, you're serious with the Lord. You know, it's interesting, when people go through tragedies, when they go through difficult times, they always get serious with the Lord. Christians, you know, they're kind of cruising along, things are going okay, and then all of a sudden danger hits. All of a sudden, tragedy comes. I'll tell you what. You know, I was talking with a guy that's a non-believer the other day, and he was sharing with me. He knows I'm a Christian. I talk to him all the time. And he had a friend that died who was a wealthy person. And he himself was seeking wealth and running a business and trying to get things going. And it shook him up. He started thinking about eternal things. Started thinking, this lady that died, you know, owned like 30 restaurants and had all this stuff, and he's a guy that owns a restaurant, and he began to start thinking. He says, what is it all now? You know, he just starts pouring out his heart to me, knowing I'm a pastor, knowing I you know, talk to him about things of eternity, and he starts says, what's it all about? And, you know, he starts to ask me questions that I love to be asked. You know, he asked me questions like, what's the difference between Christianity and Mormonism? And I just had a great time. And when I left, he said, well, all I got to say is I'm a Christian. He's not a Christian, but what he was saying is, all I got to say is I believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. But, you know, he still needs to take that step. But there's that tragedy. When I minister to people in the hospital, there's an urgency. There's an urgency. And because of the lack of urgency, there's a lack of desire to be sanctified. To be sanctified, to grow, to say, wait, Jesus Christ came to deliver me from this present evil age. And we kind of just, you know, melt into society. We just kind of melt in as believers into the world. And we're kind of just little, you know, flickering candles throughout the world instead of lights on a hill. Beacons that all can see. You know, you read the book of Acts and you say, wait a second, these guys were different. These guys were effective. These guys were a light in the midst of darkness. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to give His life for our sins and to deliver us from this carnal present evil age. To deliver you and I. I pray that you'd see that. Because you know what? You don't need tragedy to be stirred up to seek the Lord. The Word of God's strong enough tonight to say, wait a second. I need to deal with sin in my life because Jesus died for it. I need not to abuse the grace of God, but I need to use the grace of God for what it's for, to sanctify me and to make me more like Jesus. I need to take it and I need to run with it. That's exactly what's here for us. That's what Paul's declaring. He says, according to the will of our God and Father. Now here he talks about our God and Father. He says, this is according to the will. This was the will of God. You know this was the will of God. Do you know the will of God was to send His Son and give Him for you? That was His will. Jesus said in the garden, if there's any other way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. God's will was done. The cup didn't pass. Jesus went to the cross and gave Himself. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul says, to whom? To the Lord be the glory. It's the glory goes to Him. You see, when a person is seeking to be declared righteous in the sight of God based upon God's grace and their works, the problem is the glory goes to God and them. But you see, that's not what it's about, and that's not the way it's going to work. It's got to be grace, because if it wasn't grace, then I could say I had something to do with it, and I would get some glory. But we know I'm not worthy of any glory, neither are you, but the Lord alone To him belongs the glory. And Paul would just kind of in his introduction, his salutation here, he's declaring some pretty heavy things that he's going to be dealing with in depth through the book of Galatians. He's dealt with them in other epistles. We find the truth throughout the New Testament. You know, and glory be to God forever and ever, it's not just some coined phrase to throw out. It's got meaning. Does it have meaning in your life? Do you wake up in the morning and say, and the glory to you forever and ever, Lord, today, let your name be glorified through my life? Because I'll tell you what, if you think you have it, if it has something to do with you, there's not going to be glory to his name. There's going to be glory to yours. It's real important that we see that. It's real important we follow that. It's real important we seek after the heart of God. Brothers and sisters, I just encourage us to see these truths just here in the salutation. And he goes on to say, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So now we get into the heart of the issue. And now we have a little introduction here to the epistle, and we'll just deal with that and close out tonight. What we have here is we begin to see the Spirit. Everything that I kind of gave introduction to, we'll find it right here. Number one, the Apostle Paul, again with his pen and his ink and his parchment in hand, he writes, he says, I marvel. The word is, I'm amazed. If I could put it in our own terms, I'm blown away. I'm blown out. I'm amazed. I marvel. The word is, I'm bewildered. I'm just confused. I'm perplexed that you have turned away so soon. Note the emphasis. He's amazed not only that they've turned away from the grace of Christ to a whole different gospel, but the key is so soon. I'm amazed that you have so soon turned. The word soon could be translated not only in time, the New American I think translates quickly, but it can be translated easily. I'm amazed that you not only did it quickly, but it was easy for you. So soon. So easy. So easy you just turned away. I mean, these guys came in and just started preaching this stuff and started, you know, ripping on me and my ministry and my message and you just followed along. I'm amazed. I marvel. I marvel at people, how quickly they are swept away with the destructive heresies in the church. Again, brothers and sisters, we're not dealing with people outside of the church. We're not dealing, you know, the church's greatest danger is not, you know, the atheist. It's not the New Age movement. The church's danger is from within. It's a danger from those that hold to the Bible, that say they believe in the Bible, that say we're founded on the Bible. There's the danger. Because it's subtle. I think of Mormonism. They declare they're Christians. They declare that they hold to the Bible. But when I open my Bible, they don't really hold to it. But they it's deceptive. There's a greater danger in Mormonism than atheists. Because people go along thinking the deception there, the perversion of the gospel of Christ. They go along thinking, I'm a Christian, when they're not. At least the atheist declares, I'm not. I don't have anything to do with Christ. Don't believe in him. Hey, that's better. He's better off because when you preach the gospel to him, if the Lord is so going to convict his heart and he's going to get saved, at least he'll get saved. The Mormon thinks he's saved. The Jehovah's Witness thinks he's saved. But like these guys, like these Judaizers, they run around and said, you're saved by God's grace and by riding your bike house to house and sharing the Mormon faith. You're saved by God's grace and by works. We don't ride bikes, but we go house to house sharing the gospel. It's a biblical thing. They got it from the Word. They got it from the New Testament. Paul the Apostle went out street witnessing. These are biblical things, but the problem is that they think that has something to do with their state in heaven. Where we go sharing from door to door or from shop to shop or from person to person, we knowing it's got nothing to do with our salvation. We're just excited about our salvation and want everybody else to experience it. The difference between grace and the perversion of grace and law or grace and works, there's a perversion there. Paul says, I'm amazed, I'm blown out, if you would, that you so easily have turned from Him. Note, it's not from a church, it's not from a system of religion, but it's from the person of Jesus Christ, from Him who has called you into the grace of Christ. Note, it's the calling of God into what? The grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of Messiah, to a different gospel. He says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Again, here we find it. Who is it? He says it's a different gospel. He says, which is not another. It's not really another gospel like, well, there's one and there's two. There's only one gospel. And the word another is just slightly different. That's what it means. It means just slightly different. And that's how it is. This gospel they're preaching, again, is not just straight out blatant rebellion against Christ, rejection of Jesus. No, it's from within the church. It's based upon biblical principles taken out of context. It's based upon Old Testament truths. And it's a mix of law and grace. And Paul says you can't have it, though it is slightly different. But there are some, note that, who? There's people among them who trouble you. That's what it brings. It brings trouble, anguish of soul. Jesus said, and let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's this word right here. There's some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Look at that, brothers and sisters. There's a perversion on it. There are people that want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be a curse. For as we have said before, so now I also say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be a curse. Now, Paul says in verse 8, he says, now hear me, he says, but even if we, us apostles, those with me, those Barnabas and the guys ministering that came to you, or even an angel from heaven, he's going to the greatest extreme, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached previously, past tense, have preached you, let him be accursed. If I came and changed my mind about the gospel, let me be accursed, Paul would say. Forget it. No way. Let it never be. Even if an angel came to you and preached another gospel, man, don't believe it. Let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. Let him be cut off. Let him be destroyed in eternal hell. Let him be accursed. These are heavy, heavy words by the Apostle Paul about those coming in and perverting the gospel. We saw it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We saw, he says, they're ministers of Satan transforming themselves into angels of light. And no wonder. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Interesting passages. Because when I think of Mormonism and I think of where it came from, and I'm not bashing on Mormonism tonight. I'm just rightly dividing the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love Mormons. I have family members that are Mormons. My heart's broken for them. I share with them. But their doctrine is wrong according to the Bible, which they tell me they hold to. But they're not willing to sit down with me and think through these things and talk about them. They're closed to it. They divert from it. They tell me that, you know, I'm bashing on them or don't love them. It's not a truth. Again, they have to undermine me to undermine my message, just like they were doing to Paul. It's interesting because in the very root of Mormonism, they teach that the angel Moroni came down with these plates and delivered to them the gospel. But wait a second, there's this angel from heaven. You know, I know that God in His sovereignty had Paul just throw this thing in. Paul didn't know about the Mormons, nor have it in his mind, but God sure did know that. And God said in His Word, He said, even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let that very angel be accursed. Let him be condemned. Let it not be so. And He says in verse 9, as we have said before, interesting, this word, as we have said before, so now I say again, is in reference in the Greek, if you studied it out in its tenses and things, it's not, Paul's not referring to verse 8. Paul's referring to a previous time, a previous visit. As I have said before, because it's probable that there were these men among the churches of Galatia when Paul was there ministering and when Paul would come back to encourage the churches, that he found these guys. And he said the same thing before. And now you know when he left, these guys just took over. And he says, as I've said before, and now I say again. I said it in the past, and I'm saying it again right now. And he repeats what he said before. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have heard, you have received, let him be accursed. Anybody ever comes to you preaching any other gospel than that which has been already preached, let him be damned to hell, is what he's saying. Heavy words. Heavy words. Brothers and sisters, we find tonight passion in the Apostle Paul as he writes. The very fact that he is probably writing this epistle with his own hand speaks of the passion. We find not only passion, but we find urgency, an urgent need at hand. And we find Paul defending the gospel of grace. Because there are those that came along and wanted to pervert it. That wanted to destroy it. With what? With something subtle. With saying, come on. Jesus Christ, we believe He's the Messiah. We believe He died for our sins. We believe He rose again. Sounds good. Sounds good. But if you would look into the Old Testament with us and you see how God chose the nation Israel and see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah from the nation Israel, to become a Christian, you need to become a Jew first. Sounds logical. Sounds right. And to become a Jew, you need to be circumcised. And Jews follow the law. It's God's law. It's not bad, is it? Is the law bad? And Paul will deal with these doctrinal issues. See, it sounds good. And so they're perverting it. There's a great perversion. It's like just a little bit of cyanide dropped into your dinner tonight. It would ruin your whole evening, I can guarantee it. You know, my wife, she could go out of her way and cook me this fabulous meal. Man, it's there. Just like I like it. Steak, potatoes, green, you know, beans and corn and butter and sour cream and a lot of chives. You know, man, and she just goes for it, and I come home and I can smell it. Garlic, oh, I just smell it. And I sit there on my throne. Around that table, man, the place of heaven for me. I take my steak knife and my fork and I stick that knife in and I start sawing away and I dig in and I say, oh honey, this is wonderful. Man, this is good. This is right. This is what it should be like. Forget the Carl's Jr. and the macaroni and cheese, man. This is it. She says, yeah, you know, when I was bringing it over here from the counter, I dropped a little cyanide in it. And just want to let you know that. It's no big deal. It ruins the whole thing. It ruins the whole thing. But it was just a little bit, honey. Don't worry. Just a little. It's just a tad or whatever. Just a drop. Ruins the whole thing. And it's going to ruin me. It's going to poison. It's perverted the meal. It's destroyed it. Huh. But it's so subtle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It just takes a little false teaching, false doctrine, false thinking to ruin the whole thing and to pervert the entire gospel that it's not even the same gospel any longer. The gospel of Jesus Christ, I will die for teaching grace. Because without it, you've got nothing. Without it, we are accursed. And if you don't walk in grace, I don't know how you walk. Brothers and sisters, it's not just a doctrinal thing. It's a needed, serious issue that Paul the Apostle was passionate for and ready to die for and did ultimately. He was ready to die for it. And I'm so glad he was. Because if he didn't die for it, he would have died. Very possibly. And I know God in his sovereignty wouldn't have allowed it, but just from a human point of view, as we watch Paul's life, he was going to defend the gospel with everything he had because it was worth it. It was worth it. I pray that you'd begin to read the book of Galatians over and over and over and over and over again. Read it and reread it and read it. And come out Thursday nights prepared in your hearts to study the Word of God. Because the book of Galatians is what you need. I need it. Peter said this. He said, I will always leave, speaking of his epistle, something to remind you of the present truth that you're already established in. That you're established in. You might be established in grace tonight. Oh, but you so need to be reminded and reestablished again. You too. I do. Man, I'm in the Word all the time. I'm teaching every day of the week. I'm doing classes about 3 hours a day. All I am right now is teaching grace, teaching the book of Romans. I'm going through it twice with two different schools, now teaching Galatians. I mean, how much more grace can a guy get? And I'll tell you what, I need to come to the table. Just in the middle of the afternoon, I'll sneak into the sanctuary during all day worship and take communion because I just need to say, you know what, Lord, it's not about anything I do. It's about you. It's about that body that was broken for me and that blood that was shed for me. And Lord, I just want to refocus again. How much more do we need it? Tonight, that's what the table, the communion is about grace. It's not about getting you saved. It's not about a work. It's about grace. Come to the table tonight and just recognize his body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. Do this in remembrance of him. Of who? Of you? Praise God. Forget about you. Remembrance of him. Not of sin, but of him. It's important. Examine your heart there at the table. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. And then just focus your heart again saying, Lord, it's about you. And get in line with the goodness of his grace and let it affect you in a radical way. So read the book of Galatians. I urge you, every day read it. 6 chapters, it's nothing. Man, read it. Let the Lord get it into your heart, into your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for a time again in your word. For a book like this, Lord, and Lord, I know that I fail miserably, Lord, to explain the truths here. Lord, my heart only cries, Lord, for you to give me the words, Lord, to express, Lord, your grace. Express, Lord, the work it can do in our lives if we would embrace it. Oh, touch us, God. Draw us again, Lord, to right doctrine. And let that doctrine, Lord, have effect in our lives. Let it burn passion in our hearts, like in our brother Paul. Let it, Lord, be used to sanctify us in radical ways and to take us far deeper, Lord, than our rules or the Mosaic law could ever do. But as we just give ourselves to you and to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Help us not to, Lord, despise the Spirit of grace. To, Lord, count the blood of the covenant by which we've been sanctified as a common thing. Oh, Lord, help us not to trample the Son of God underfoot. But help us, Lord, to enter in boldly by the blood of Jesus Christ to a new and living way, which you, Lord, have consecrated for us through your body, your flesh being ripped open at Calvary. Thank you, Lord. Help us to understand it. Help us to move out in it. Help us just to put simple faith in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.